In other words, as the psalmist is looking back on the history of Israel, he's saying, from generation to generation, what's a constant characteristic of what we've been doing? Sinning. God delivers us, and then what do? We sin. And even as soon as God delivers us, right when he's in the middle of delivering us, what do? We sin. This is just this constant human failure. In some ways, the main body of this psalm is a long confession of sin. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. There was a failure in, as we've already read, to understand, it says. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not understand your wondrous works. Even though they were the recipients of these wonderful blessings from God, God did marvelous deeds before their eyes. And remember, as we learned last time in Psalm 105, God's marvelous deeds, his signs and his wonders are to teach people things. But did they get the message? We didn't understand. We didn't even think about what this really meant. And so, already, by the time they get to the Red Sea, and they're not even out of Egypt yet. And what are they doing? They're not believing God. Oh no, what's going to happen to us? We're all going to die here. Why did you bring us here, Moses? You see how long it took them to turn back to unbelief? They couldn't even get across the Red Sea yet. And yet, God saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. And so he does this amazing miracle, as you know the story of parting the Red Sea, taking these people across on dry land, and then when their enemies tried to follow them, swamping them in the sea. So that not one of them is left, he says here. Not one of them was left. One of them was left. Then they believed and they sang his praise, but how long did it take them to forget? They soon forgot his works. They did not understand why? Because they had these desires. It calls it here in verse 14, this wanton craving in the wilderness. They desired a desire, as the way that the original puts it. In other words, there were strong desires, we might say fleshly desires, that is, desires for themselves. It had nothing to do with God's instructions, God's purposes, God's directions for them, what God was calling them to, what the good gifts were that he was bringing them to. It had nothing to do with that. It had all to do with themselves. And thus they put God to the test. You know the story of how they complained about God's provision in the wilderness. How they said, even of the manna that God sent from heaven. Eating angels' bread, as the scriptures puts it. They weren't satisfied with that. Why do we have to live on this? We want meat. And God said, okay, I will send you meat. In fact, overnight he sent so much meat they couldn't even, the birds came in and just dropped all around them. How many hunters wish they could have that happen, right? There was so much they couldn't even eat it all, and yet while it was still between their teeth, God sent a plague. Because it was their desires. They put God to test. He gave them what they asked, but he judged them even in giving them that. Sometimes we take a lesson from this, right? Be careful what you ask for. If it's from a fleshly desire, and you're putting God to the test, the very thing you asked for might be the cause of your demise. It will take you down. But that's what's going on here. God is teaching his people. And so again, then, he gives the example of Dathan and Abiram, how they rebelled against God's leadership, Moses and Aaron. It calls them here the Holy One of the Lord. In other words, Aaron was set apart to God. God had selected him to fulfill this function. It wasn't just Aaron's arrogance that put himself up as high priest. God had put him in that position. God had set him apart for that. But did Dathan and Abiram and their followers respect that? Did they respect God's choice and what God was going to do through this man? No, who are you? Why should you have that position? Are you better than us? Are you putting yourself up in some way? Of course, again, you know the story. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and fire came out and burned up all that were associated with them. You would think after seeing things like this, the children of Israel would learn, right? We need to turn to God. We better not forget what he has done. Well, the psalm goes on, and really through several poetic sections here and just isolates different stories of when Israel sinned. So verses 19 through 23, they made a calf in Horeb. Here we see idolatry in the wilderness, ending with Moses' intercession. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Here's idolatry at its heart, the great exchange, right? Exchanging the creature for the creator. How did the Apostle Paul describe this in Romans chapter 1? As that exchange, right? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's exactly what was going on here. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things for them in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. But here it brings in a wonderful truth. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Here we have an episode of idolatry in the wilderness in which Moses intercedes for the people, stands in the breach, and turns away God's wrath from destroying them, intercedes for the people, and God responds to his prayer. And so he brings them to the promised land. And what did they do? Then they despised the pleasant land, verses 24 through 27. Pardon me. Here's unbelief. They did not believe his word. Why did they come to the very... He described it here as the pleasant land. Something that was very desirable. It's so interesting, by the way, how the interplay of desires in this psalm. Earlier, they had a desire in the wilderness for themselves and destroyed them. And now God gives them everything that's pleasant. Everything, that's the idea here. It's something that's pleasant. It's desirable. It's something you should want. It's good for you. And they despise it. They reject it. They turn away from it. Why? Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe what God said. They looked at what they saw. You know, the Anakim, the great warriors in the land. They looked at the Canaanites. Oh, we can't. There's no way we could ever conquer that. It's a wonderful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. But no, we'll just go and die there. Why should we go there? And they rejected God's good gift. God held out the gift to them. But they didn't believe him, and they turned away. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand. This picture of God, in a sense, even in a human form, raising his hand. It's a picture of taking an oath, just like is common, say, in courts today, when people might put your hand on a Bible, raise your hand. It's taking an oath. That's what God is doing here. He is taking an oath to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness, that he would make their seed fall among the nations, and that he would scatter them among the lands. God swore that he would do that in response to their sin. This is exactly what needed to happen in this situation because of their sin. They had everything before them, and they rejected it. And so verses 28 through 33, go back to another poetic section here of idolatry in the wilderness. Also ending with Moses, but this time not with Moses' being a great savior, but Moses, too, being a failure. It says then, verse 28, they yoked themselves, they joined up with, they allied themselves with the Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked him, the Lord, to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. But then he goes on in verse 32, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they, I think it's best understood here, is they rebelled against God's Spirit. And thus Moses spoke rashly with his lips. You know the account of how Moses struck the rock, how Moses reacted in anger to the people. I think most of us feel like we probably wouldn't have done any better than Moses did. But here you have even Moses, who just earlier here has been the hero of the story, so to speak, intervening for the people. Now it's so bad, even Moses succumbs and fails. He doesn't do what God said. And therefore, he shares in the judgment. He is not able to go into the promised land. Idolatry in the wilderness and Moses' failure. Pardon me. And then following this, we have 14 more poetic lines in the original about failure to be God's holy people, about becoming polluted and being ruled by their enemies. They did not destroy the peoples. Now, when God finally does bring them across the Jordan into the promised land, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. By the way, just a little aside here. The Apostle Paul, I've tried to point this out in other times, was a good reader of the Psalms. When he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about what's behind idols is demons, where do you think he got that? Right? That's already been said in the Scriptures here. Right? They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. They became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Complete pollution, even to the point of, it says here, polluting the land, the very thing that was a good gift from God, the pleasant land, the land flowing with milk and honey, this wonderful place God had created for them to share with life with Him in. Through their sin, they defiled it. And you remember from the Old Testament law what defilement means. It means not fit for the presence of God, not capable of being in His presence. They polluted the land with blood. They became unclean. And so, verse 40, the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their power. This is just the history of God's people. Being ultimately ended up being ruled by their very enemies, the very ones they started off with God delivering them from, the ones who were the enemies. And now they're subject to their enemies because of their failure, because of their sin. So one lesson that history teaches so clearly as this historical psalm recounts this history, and this is so clear it cannot be denied, and that is human sinfulness. I think you have to be willfully blind to look at history, any remotely objective history, and see that not see that humans are sinners, and that we keep going back there all the time. We simply fail. Over and over and over again, men fail. The Epistle to the Romans looks at all mankind, Jew and Gentile, and it concludes, "There is none righteous, no, not one." I would say this morning, by the way, don't exempt yourself from this lesson of history. Don't look out across history and say, yes, people are sinners all the time, but then fail to see that you're a person too. You're a human being too. And what has been characteristic of your life? The fact is, you're a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You have not kept His instructions. God has been very merciful to you. And yet, over and over and over again, how many times have you failed Him? You see, don't exempt yourself from this great truth of history. We have a way of doing that, don't we? All these other people out here are bad. I can't believe how bad all those people were. I can't believe Israel was so terrible and they had all these blessings from God. And somehow we fail to see that we're a part of this problem going on here. None of us are basically good. None of us are exempt from the overwhelming evidence of history. None of us can claim that He does not fail. But perhaps you are here today and you are keenly aware of mankind's failures. In this sense, everywhere you turn, it's as if another hammer blow of failures strikes your consciousness. You hear news reports. And what do you hear? News of failure. It's almost like listening to the news can become a sadistic form of self-torture. You know, like, let's turn this on and see how many ways people have botched up things today. Doesn't it seem like that sometimes? And so you simply start turning it off, tuning it out, so to speak. Opening up Twitter, if you use that kind of a thing, can feel like you're becoming a voyeur to fights and arguments and bickerings and gossip and slander and shameless self-promotion and evil desires. And so you stop checking your phone, let's say. You just turn this thing off. I don't want this anymore. Everything just feels like everything's a failure. But then you encounter friends and relatives who are struggling. And you see failures that hit close to home. So perhaps you withdraw from those relationships. But then you go to church and you see people struggle and sin. Sometimes even leaders like Moses. And the blow of failure strikes again. But even withdrawn in the quiet darkness of your own soul, you still have not escaped failure. There's nowhere you can turn to stop seeing failure. Both we and our fathers have sinned. Perhaps that rings in your head a lot. Your heart and your mind can become a bleeding mass of sorrows. If this is the way life is, and history bears it out, life is pain. If this is the way life is, then how can life be a life of praise? How can that really be true? Well, there's another side to this lesson of history that Psalm 106 is recounting. Mankind constantly fails. That's the one side. But the Lord succeeds where man fails. That's the other side. Israel sinned, but the Lord saves. The beginning section of the main body of the psalm and the ending section of the main body of psalm frame this whole section of history with the Lord's salvation. Look at that with me. Verses 8 through 12. We've seen both we and our fathers have sinned when we were in Egypt, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea even. All of nature is at his command in order to deliver his people. He saved them from the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy. Even the mightiest armies on earth could not overcome God's people. And so they praised him. God worked to deliver his people. God saves. Go with me to the end of the main section of this psalm. Look over at verses 43 through 46. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, that's their counsels, their plans. And they sunk down, they were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And even look at this, for their sake he remembered his covenant. Earlier he said, for his sake, his name's sake. Now he even says, for their sake. This is God's compassion. This is God's compassion on people who keep sinning and keep failing, and yet he still keeps showing compassion to them. He remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. He even took those who were his instruments of punishment in Israel's history and could use them to show kindness to his people. We're reading right now through the book of Nehemiah. Is that not an example of God causing Israel's very captors to pity them and thus become an instrument of God's goodness to his people? The Lord saves. You see, this is the wonderful thing about this truth here. Israel sins, but the Lord saves. So, what is this recounting of history teaching us? If you want hope, don't look to man to get it. Don't look to advances in technology to deliver us from reaping what we have sown with our iniquities. It won't happen. Don't look to politics to save us from our wickedness. It won't work. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. And that brings me right to now moving out in this psalm to take another main point, and that is supplication, the lesson of history learned. In verses 4 and 5 and verse 47, we see prayer, dependence upon the Lord, calling upon the name of the Lord. The entire main body of this psalm, which we, of course, just looked at here, is framed by prayers. You notice that? Look back at verses 4 and 5. Before it enters into this long recounting of Israel's sins and Lord's salvation, it says, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." And then when the psalmist concludes his long list of confessions of sins, he says in verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." It's all framed by prayer. The main center section of the psalm is bookended by calling upon the name of the Lord. And I think we need to pay attention to these prayers. Because when you have truly learned the lesson of history, not just superficially, but when you've really learned the lesson of history, what should it make you do? What's your reaction to it going to be? Call upon the name of the Lord. Ask God. Ask God to remember you and to visit you with his salvation. That's what verse 4 says. "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people." You know what that is? That's trusting God's promises. "God, I know you are going to show favor to your people because that's your character. And you've made your promises and you will keep them. So when that time comes that you show favor to your people, remember me." He talks about the time when the Lord visits his people. it says, literally in verse 4, "Visit me with your salvation." Visit me with your salvation. That's God drawing near, his presence being being there in power to accomplish his good purposes. Has God done this? Does God do this? You remember Zechariah, since we've just gone through the Christmas celebration. You remember Zechariah and his prophecy upon hearing the news of his own son, John, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Talked about when the day spring from on high visits us to lead our feet into the pathways of peace. That's what he was looking for. God is going to visit us, and he's going to save us. And folks, Jesus Christ is God's ultimate visitation to mankind. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. It is God coming to dwell with us. It is God being present in power to save. And I hope today you look to Jesus Christ. When you want to understand history and we understand your life in light of history and how you should respond to it, you should look to Jesus Christ. And it should cause you to call upon his name. He is the only one who can be your Savior. This is God visiting us with his salvation. This is God in the flesh accomplishing everything that is needed to deliver sinful people who keep failing and bring them to his eternal kingdom. You remember the repentant thief on the cross? He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't know if he was thinking of Psalm 106, but it's the same prayer. "Remember me, O Lord." You know what he was saying by praying that prayer? "Jesus, you are Lord. You are the Savior. You're the God who delivers. I have sinned. And I have failed." He had just said that to the other thief, right? "Aren't we here justly for what we've done wrong? This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me. You are God and you will save. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He will show favor to his people. You see, the Lord keeps his promises. So I'm telling you today, ask for it. If you've learned the lesson of history, you ask God. You come to him in prayer. In fact, the psalmist here in this text looks for three results when the Lord visits his people with salvation. If we want to put it this way, good, gladness, and glory. "That I may look upon the prosperity, the good of your chosen ones," he says in verse 5. "That I may rejoice with the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." He wants to see good. He wants to rejoice with the gladness of the Lord's nation. He wants to glory or boast along with the Lord's inheritance. And by the way, note this, because these Psalms teach us this so well. You cannot appeal for salvation without appealing for the salvation of all of God's people. You can't appeal for your own salvation without appealing for the salvation of all of God's people. Because that's how salvation works. When God visits to save, He delivers His people and brings them to His kingdom. If that's going to be true of you, then it's got to be true of all of His people. That's why he calls upon God to do it. And in fact, the final prayer of this psalm says it in that same way. Now he turns from a personal "remember me" to a "save us" in verse 47. "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." You see, your prayer is not only, "Lord, save me," but also, "Lord, save us." And what happens when the Lord saves his people? What happens when the Lord works to do that? Well, it's the opposite of scattering them among the nations. It's gathering them from among the nations. I would even submit to you folks that our gathering here today is a little foretaste of that. We are gathered in like the harvest. It's a harvest term, gathering in like the harvest, in order to worship the Lord. The very fact that the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out from on high by Jesus Christ himself as the ascended Lord and worked in your life and your life and your life to cause you to repent of your sins and call upon his name and gather with his people is an evidence that he is at work saving his people from their sins. That's one of the beautiful things about this assembly, isn't it? You ever think about coming to church on Sunday, this Lord's Day, is an evidence that God is at work saving his people from their sins. Why else would we do this? There would be no point in doing this if that were not true. But it is true. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. Why? That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Worship is indeed the goal of the Lord's saving work. Glad hearts giving him united honor. And that praying, then, leads right into the highest response to the lesson of history. So we've seen the lesson of history. Man sins, the Lord saves. We've seen that framed, though, with supplication. Therefore, if you learn that lesson, you call upon the name of the Lord. But let's move out, then, to the broadest frame of this whole psalm. Verses 1 through 3 and then verse 48. It's all framed with praise the Lord. And I think the outermost frame of this psalm contains its innermost lesson. Praise the Lord. The whole of history is framed with praise. The whole of life is framed with praise. How can your life be a life of praise when you see constant human failure? When you fail, not to mention everybody else. Can that be? It can be when you see that enveloping all of human failure is the Lord's success, the Lord's glory. Look back at verses 1 and 2. The psalm opens, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? The Lord is good." This is the beginning point for understanding everything that comes afterwards. Everything you look at in human history, everything you look at in your own life, it has to be understood from the perspective of the Lord is good. By the way, just stop and remember that. You will never understand your life or what's going on in your life if you don't remember the Lord is good. The Lord saves. His steadfast love endures forever. It never stops, no matter what is happening in this earth. His steadfast love endures forever. You know what that tells us? That tells us that goodness is fundamental, not evil. Goodness is real reality, not evil. Evil is the interloper, not the true state of things. We also see here, and this is in verse 2, there is no end to the triumphs and the successes and the achievements of the Lord. It says, "Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord. That kind of evokes a military imagery. Sometimes a variant of this term is used of a mighty man of valor, a mighty warrior who conquers his enemies. He overcomes all opposition. Who can utter the overcoming triumphs, the successes of the Lord? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. If you tried to speak everything that God has done to triumph all throughout history, could you even do it? You couldn't do it. You could never name them all. Because he keeps mounting up victories. He keeps accomplishing things. We can never declare all of his praise. He keeps on succeeding. So the challenge today is look for that in your life. As you look at the world around you, look for that. How is God succeeding in his mission today? How is he accomplishing all of his objective of bringing glory to himself, even by saving his people from their sins? How is he doing that? Look for it. Open your eyes to see that true flow of history. I think, folks, this is so important in our secular age to train our eyes to see what God is doing, because we're not taught to think that way. The world around us doesn't automatically reinforce this idea that you should see all of history as the outworking of the Lord's salvation, right? From a scientific perspective, we're taught that time is simply a meaningless flow and change. It just is. It just does these things. It has no real point to it. Or from a social perspective, in the social realm, we're taught that history is an inevitable progress of technology and a standard of living. That's what the progress of life means. But folks, the meaning of history is ultimately the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And that's where this psalm is driving. And so as it closes in verse 48, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." That's it. That's all of the whole expanse of time, everything, right? It's all for him to be blessed, for him to be magnified. That's where the psalm is heading to. That's what you should take away from your study of history. You should learn that man sins and the Lord saves, and thus you should call upon his name. But you know what you should also do then ultimately, as you trust in him by calling upon his name? You should savor his success. You should dwell upon it. You should let it seep into your soul and let its glory unfold to you of all that God is doing. And that should come out in praise. That's why this psalm frames everything the way it does. Savor the Lord's success. I've already mentioned the Apostle Paul is a good reader of the Psalms. So let me read to you Romans 11, 33 through 36, where he says essentially the same thing. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then what's the next word, by the way? Amen. And let all the people say, Amen. Why do you think the Apostle Paul said that? Right? Let it be so. This is right. This is true. This is the way it is. And I see it and I agree and I commit myself to it. Praise the Lord. Folks, this is the last Lord's Day of 2020. We think about time in that way, right? It's been an interesting year. But is the Lord still succeeding in saving his people from their sins? Is he accomplishing, glorifying his name forever? Folks, the Lord triumphs. Therefore, life is good. Savor it. That's what Psalm 106 wants you to do. Savor it. Enjoy praising him now and forever. And if that's your objective as you close out this year together in this old world, Would you confess your faith by saying together, Jesus is Lord? Let's do it as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.